And we look tonight at the first of the judges, whose name is Othniel, and we read from chapter 3 and verse 10. Well, chapter 3 and verse 5 to get the sense of the passage. Judges chapter 3 and verse 5. The children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, Hittites, and Amorites, and Perizzites, and Hivites, and Jebusites. And they took their daughters to be their wives, and gave their daughters to their sons, and served their gods. The children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and forgot the Lord their God, and served Baalim and the groves. Therefore the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rish-Athaim, king of Mesopotamia, and the children of Israel served Cushan-Rish-Athaim 8 years. And when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised up a deliverer to the children of Israel, who delivered them, even Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel, and went out to war. And the Lord delivered Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. And his hand prevailed against Cushan-Rishathaim. And the land had rest 40 years, and Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. Now again, we've been over the first couple of chapters of the book of Judges, which are introductory material to us, and bring us to that time in the history of Israel when the second part of the conquest that was begun by Joshua is being carried out. The first part of the conquest of the land of Canaan involved the tribes going out under Joshua and conquering the land. And we get to the middle of the book of Joshua, and Joshua now instructs the individual Israelites and individual tribes to go out and to possess the inheritance that God has given them. And of course, as you get to the end of the book of Joshua, he warns them of certain dangers that would face them as they set about to claim the inheritance that God had given them. Now, I'd like to say again at the outset of the study of the book of Judges that one of the important things to see is that what to the nation of Israel was, in a manner of speaking, 40 acres and a cow, that is, a literal land, a literal inheritance, physical inheritance here on the earth, is not ours as heavenly citizens of the church age. But we do have an inheritance that is very real in the Lord. And it is not only something that awaits us in heaven, it is something that is ours presently to enjoy, although it doesn't necessarily involve physical things and material things that are here upon this earth. Our blessings, according to Ephesians chapter 1, are spiritual blessings that are ours in Christ Jesus. God has blessed us in Ephesians 1:3 with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And so we don't seek to go out and claim a physical land for the Lord in these days in which we live. As we mentioned in the first two chapters, it's very important to see that Paul will remind us we wrestle not against flesh and blood, that our enemies are not physical here on this earth, but that we do have a spiritual battle that we engage in. And it has been the mistake of many in times past, and perhaps even today we see a movement abroad of those who name the name of Christ, who would seek to establish Christianity by any means, be it political, be it by use of the sword, which thing certainly the Lord forbid and explicitly stated was not to be done. But they've been often mistaken, and it's often brought reproach upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to do so. Has been a misinterpretation, a grievous misinterpretation of Scripture to set about to do that. Our battle is of a different plane. As it says in the book of 2 Corinthians, our warfare is not carnal. It is not fleshly. It is spiritual. It is mighty to the pulling down of strongholds. And as Paul again reminds us in Ephesians 6, it is a spiritual warfare that we engage in as the church. So, with that in mind, we come to the book of Judges and we apply these things on a different level than they certainly were applied here reminding ourselves of the words of Paul that these things are written for our example and for our admonition, examples to us as we see them in their lives. Now, there were three dangers that faced the Israelites as they came into the land, three potential dangers as they entered into their inheritance and sought to enter into their inheritance. The first one we saw in chapter 2 and verse 10, there was a generation that knew not the Lord, nor the mighty works which he had done for Israel. That's potential danger number one, a hand-me-down generation. A generation, as we've said, that was a third generation. Their fathers knew the Lord and had seen his works. Their grandparents knew the Lord and had seen his works. But this was a third generation, and they personally hadn't experienced the mighty works that the Lord had done, either under Joshua or under the elders that served after Joshua. And so they were a generation, as it says in chapter 2 and verse 10, that knew not the Lord. That presented a very real danger. They hadn't known the Lord the way their fathers had. They didn't realize the value of the inheritance that they had. And as it says, the second danger in chapter 3 and verse 1 was not only did they know not the Lord, but they hadn't known how to go out to war. They didn't know how to fight. In chapter 3 and verse 1, these are the nations which the Lord left to prove Israel by them, even as many of Israel as had not known all the wars of Canaan, only that the generations of the children of Israel might know to teach them war, at the least such as before knew nothing thereof. So not only did they not know the Lord and know his mighty works, but they also did not know how to fight. They didn't know how to go out and do battle. The third danger that faced the Israelites as they went into the land is found in chapter 3, and Joshua had warned them about this in Joshua chapter 23. It's found beginning in verse 5 that as they settled down among the inhabitants of the land, that they would become comfortable in that land, begin to intermarry with the peoples of that land, and once having intermarried with the pagan women around them, they would eventually be led to compromise and be led off into sin. And this is exactly what took place. You see it happening in verses 5 through 7. Joshua had warned them of this very thing. They took daughters in verse 6 of chapter 3 to be their wives of the Hittites and Canaanites and Amorites and so on. And once they had done that, these women of the land began to win the hearts of the men away, and eventually it led to sin of the vilest sort. They served Balaam and the groves, and they did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. Once they had been attracted to the women of the land and eventually married them, well, once you had married one of these women, you had no heart then to judge and to see as evil those things that were found among the Canaanite culture and their people and their religion. And that was a very real danger that would face the children of God at this particular point, the children of Israel at this particular point in juncture in their history. They now would have no heart to judge these things or to see them as evil. So the Lord would raise them up judges. Judges who would, number one, show them the value of their inheritance. Show them that it was worth fighting for. Show them why they should fight. Show them how to fight. And, of course, show them, as we said, the need to fight. And this is held out as a model for us today. And we need the same thing today. We need to be shown the value of the inheritance that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to be shown how to do battle on a spiritual plane. And God would raise up men today, according to Paul's speech to Timothy, that would be able to deliver the people of God, to save the people of God, as he says in 1 Timothy in chapter 4, because the people of God need to be saved. There are many things that we need to be saved from and delivered from, as the people of God. And God would raise up men who would progress in spiritual life, and women who would progress in spiritual things, that they might be examples to the rest of the value of our spiritual inheritance. Now, according to chapter 3 and verse 8, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. He sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim for 8 years. Now, you remember that there were two things that we said we would find in the book of Judges that would be a study in themselves. Number one, that the particular judge that would be raised up to deliver the people of God would be uniquely qualified to deliver the people of God. God wouldn't just raise up any old body. He would raise up someone who was particularly suited to deliver the people of God from the particular evil that they had found themselves in. And that brings us to the second thing, that the enemies in the book of Judges are not all the same. They have different characteristics, and they require different methods of dealing with them. And you can survey the book of Judges and find that one of the facts that is on the page of Scripture, however you might interpret it, is that not all of the enemies died in exactly the same way. However, some of them did die in similar fashion. We find that some of the ways that they die has a special significance. When we come to the second judge, we'll see that Eglon, who was a very fat man and a king of the Moabites, he was killed with the knife. When you come to Sisera, he was killed through the brain. And what is the meaning of that? And what is the significance of it? And does it have any significance as they were particular enemies? Does it show us anything about how we are to do battle with certain evils that may face us? And I think it certainly does. And as we come to these particular judges, we will attempt to point these things out. So each enemy was unique, and each judge was uniquely qualified to deal with that particular enemy. Now, the problem at this time, as I said, one of the main problems was of the Israelites intermarrying with the heathen women around them and beginning to settle down. And once they had done that, why did God care? I mean, why did God care if an Israelite married a Canaanite? Or if an Israelite married an Amorite, or a Hittite, or a Perizzite, or anything, any of the otherites for that matter? Why did God really care? I mean, certainly there were some women who were every bit as good-looking to the Israelites as the Israelite women were. It wasn't that God, you know, put a premium on the attractiveness of the Israelite women in that sense. Why ultimately did God show such great concern about that? Because, you see, as we've said, as they became attracted to these women of the land, then their hearts would ultimately be won over to these women, and they would find themselves beginning to compromise. They would find themselves becoming comfortable when God had intended them to judge the evil of these things that were in their midst. And so this matter of intermarriage, just on that purely physical level, was a very real and present danger. And it's no less in the New Testament. When we put it just on the physical plane, the Scripture very clearly tells us in this matter of being yoked together, to be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And Paul would go on to say why. Because what does Christ have in common with Belial? What does darkness have in common with light? And in that most intimate of relationships, you doing okay? Intimate unions of being yoked together, the apostle there would tell us that we are not to be unequally yoked. So even in the New Testament day, this has a significance as well. But it had a special significance in that day, and the application still carries over into the New Testament. Now, you notice the enemy that's brought out before us in Judges chapter 3 and verse 8. He's called Cushan Rish-Athaim, and he's called the king of Mesopotamia. His name, Cushan Rish-Athaim, Cush is the word that we have for black in the Old Testament, and the rest of his name indicates the blackness of double wickedness. So here's a man who's the king of Mesopotamia. His name means the blackness of double wickedness. Now, he's called the king of Mesopotamia, or the king of Aram. Some of your versions may have king of Aram. It's the same area of Mesopotamia. And as we know from our study in the book of Genesis, Mesopotamia in that day was also known as Ur of the Chaldees, later known as Babylon, today known as the country of Iraq. So here was a king whose name meant the blackness of double wickedness, that was a king of Babylon, or of Iraq, as we know it today. And stop and think about that for a moment. Where did God originally call Abraham out of? He called him out of Mesopotamia, Ur of the Chaldees. He called him out of the land that we know today as Iraq. He called him out of that particular place. And when you turn to the book of Acts in chapter 7, you'll find that Stephen, in recounting the history of Abraham, says that the God of glory appeared unto Abraham. The God of glory. Abraham was a pagan idolater, at least his family was. You read about that in the book of Joshua as well, that they were into idolatry in Ur of the Chaldees, and the God of glory appeared unto him. There's an old Jewish tradition, and it's just a tradition, so you know whether it's true or not, we don't know, that says that Abraham was employed in a shop that made idols. You know, when you went into a shop, just like you go in a shop today to buy milk, well, you went in and you bought your god, you know, your representation of a god, you bought your idol. And it's said, as I said, just a tradition, that Abraham worked in an idol shop, perhaps as would have been the case, his father might have owned it or whatever. And yet one day the folly of all that came across to him, you see. Well, the God of glory appeared unto Abraham. That's what Stephen says. And Abraham was captured by the God of glory. And once the God of glory appears to you, I mean, all this other stuff of idols, it just is absolute folly. What was it that led this 75-year-old man to leave his family, his relatives, his land, the land of his nativity, and all of that, and go out to a place that he knew nothing of, just strictly on the word of God, that God said, go to the place that I will show you, and leave all of that and go? It was the God of glory that had appeared unto Abraham. And so Abraham left, and his heart had been captured by the God of glory. Well, now, Abraham was the one who would ultimately initiate this whole program of, it would be the initial one, I should say, that would ultimately lead. Where was God going with that? It wasn't just for Abraham. You see, he even told him in the 15th chapter, of 400 years, the people that come from your loins are going to be oppressed. And then ultimately he was going to bring them into the land. So God started with Abraham, and in the book of Judges you have the completion of that, in that sense, that culmination of bringing them into the land of their inheritance. However, at this point, think of the irony of it. Here was the people who had started with Abraham. They'd been led out of Ur of the Chaldees of Mesopotamia by the God of glory, and now they're in bondage to the king whose name means the blackness of double wickedness. See, they'd gone from the God of glory to the blackness of double wickedness. They had rejected the light of the true and the living God, began to serve these false gods, and had been in bondage now to the blackness of double wickedness. They've come full circle. God had intended for the children of Israel to be led ultimately into Canaan. Now they're back in bondage to a king from the same place that God had led Abraham out of originally. So you see the irony of it there. The judge that God would raise up to deal with this particular evil is a man named Othniel. And if we turn back to chapter 1, we see the unique qualifications that Othniel had to be the judge, the first judge to deal with this particular problem. In chapter 1 and verse 12, Caleb, remember this is the Caleb that had came out or was one of the ones who didn't die in the wilderness because he and Joshua gave a good report of the land. In verse 12, Caleb said, "He that smiteth Kirjath-Sefer and taketh it, to him will I give Aksa, my daughter, to wife." And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, took it, and he gave him Aksa, his daughter, to wife. So here is part of what qualified Othniel to be the judge, the first judge that God would raise up. Here's Caleb, and Caleb says, "I've got this city that I want taken. Who will take the city? And what I'm going to do is I'm going to hold out as a prize my daughter, Aksa. And whoever takes the city, I will give them my daughter to wife." And Othniel, he looks at this city. There may have been giants there. Caleb knew was a man who would take possession of land that had giants in it. Whatever the problems, whatever the difficulties were, Othniel looks at the city of Kirjath-Sefer, and then he looks at Aksa, and he might have looked again, you know, he looked there, and he looks at Aksa, and he says, basically, "I want that woman. And I don't care what the obstacles are before me, I'm going for it, because I want that woman to be my wife." Now, Aksa may have been a very physically attractive woman, we're not told, but she had a spiritual beauty about her. And I always tell people whenever I have the chance, and I do work with young people a bit at camps and things like that, that if you want to get married, you concentrate on being the kind of person that God would have you to be. You see? And be the kind of person that that you would look for. You know, the type of qualities that you would have look for in somebody. You exemplify those type of qualities. You know, oftentimes people want to look for somebody that fits a particular bill. They're so concerned about looking for somebody. If they would concentrate on being somebody, being what God intends for them to be, and exemplifying the type of qualities that they're looking for in another individual, you see, well, then when that individual comes along, well, you have the potential there for a good relationship. But Aksa was not just any woman. Remember that she is brought out before us at the Scripture as a spiritual woman. She was the one who said, "Daddy, hey, you've given me this inheritance, but give me springs of water." She was one who asked for more. And right at the outset of the book of Judges, you see, the Holy Spirit says, "You Israelites, here's the kind of woman you want. Here's a woman who's concerned with the inheritance. Here's a woman who's concerned about spiritual things." And Othniel, when he sees Aksa, all of the obstacles in the way, they paled into insignificance for the love of that woman. And it was love of that woman that spurred him on to take the city of Kirjath-Sefer. And so God holds Othniel up to the Israelites, and he says, "Look, here is one whose love was motivated in the right direction. Here's one who loved the right thing. And because his love was in the right direction, it enables him to drive out the wrong." Now you see, the Israelites, their hearts had been taken over by the blackness of double wickedness instead of the God of glory, and God wants their hearts turned back to Him. So He holds up before them Othniel, whose love was motivated in the right direction, as a judge, one who could show them that love motivated in the right way was a great and a valuable thing, and that love for the right would enable them to drive out the thing that was wrong. And Othniel became, or rather Aksah became, the secret of Othniel's success. Love for the right enabling to drive out that which was wrong. The other thing to note is this, that if you remember the structure of the book of Judges that we went over some weeks ago, the first judge that's raised up is Othniel. The secret of Othniel's success was the right wife, love for the right thing. When you come to the last judge, you remember the last judge? Samson. Secret of Samson's undoing? His wives. Love for the wrong thing. So you see how the Lord puts that in the Scripture? Here's Othniel at the beginning. Secret of his success? Love in the right for the right. Right thing. Right direction. Come to the end, you've got the tragic end of Samson. What's the secret of his undoing? His wives. Love for the wrong thing. Love. He went out and married Gentile women. Pagan women. And you can translate this over into spiritual things in the New Testament and into our own personal lives, because they are very important principles. So Othniel is held out as a model to the Israelites of the first judge. Here's one who loved the right thing. And what was the problem? The problem was intermarriage, marrying the wrong women, and their hearts being turned away from the Lord. So Othniel comes across as the one who is uniquely qualified, who would show them that their hearts should be turned in the right direction if they ever hoped to drive out the things that were wrong. And ultimately, this is the great power in our lives. It's the power of love. Love is a very powerful thing. I mean, love on different levels is a very powerful thing. It is a very motivating factor. It will make people do things that, they never realized they had the capability of to do. But spiritually, love is a powerful thing. And, you know, ultimately, I mean, you take these kids here. I mean, I can hold out this list to these kids and say, now look, you kids, you're a Christian, here's a whole list of what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to do this, and all the stuff on the front is stuff you're supposed to do, and then the stuff on the back is stuff you're not supposed to do. And that's the way you live the Christian life. You do all this, and you don't do this, and you know, I mean, now, that's not to say the Bible doesn't have do's and don'ts. It's got a whole bunch of them, New Testament and Old. A whole bunch of things in there that we'll do well to heed, things that you're supposed to do and things you're not supposed to do. But ultimately, I'm reminded of the proverb that says, my son, give me thine heart and let thine eyes observe my ways. God always goes for the heart. When God gets your heart, you see, then, I mean, love, the power of that love will supersede anything that rules and regulations will ever be able to do. And you'll do things because you recognize two things, your love for the Lord and God's love for you. That will be a more powerful influence in your life than any rules or regulations that anybody could ever write, to do the right thing and to drive out the thing that is evil. And that was a powerful force in Joseph's life. Remember when Joseph was faced with the temptation to commit sin? Nobody would have known as far as the world was concerned. There was nobody around. And yet he said what? How can I do this and run the risk of possibly getting caught? No. How can I do this and commit this evil against God? You see? And David, even when David sinned, as grievous as it was, David in his great psalm of confession in Psalm 51 says to the Lord, against thee and against thee only have I done this great iniquity, this great sin. Now, that wasn't a cop-out. He wasn't saying, you know, I forget about my responsibility towards Uriah and Bathsheba. This thing's just between me and the Lord. No, it wasn't a cop-out, but he recognized that ultimately, the one who had been injured in that sense by sin was the Lord himself. It wasn't just Uriah, and it wasn't just Bathsheba, and it wasn't just himself, that he had sinned against God. So, the power of love. If we could turn to John chapter 19. John chapter 19. In verse 25, here's the scene of the Lord Jesus on the cross. You know, there's two things about this that strike me as I read these particular verses. Number one, of all the things that Christ did and said on the cross, and all the things that took place, you almost wonder, why does John include this here? I mean, you know, why does he include this almost seemingly insignificant event about the mother of the Lord? The second thing is that we remember that John in this gospel doesn't name himself. He doesn't say, this is me, John, talking to you. He designates himself in another way. He calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. And in verse 25 of John 19, it says, now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleophas and Mary Magdalene. You know, it's an interesting thing to me to note, too, that outside of John, that the women were the ones who were around the cross. And the women were the first ones at the tomb. You know, they, and I don't mean this in any slighting way, it's just one of those things that is a recognized difference between men and women, that women tend to be, in that sense, more emotionally drawn. And these women, they said, you know, they wanted to be there with the Lord. They loved the Lord Jesus. They wanted to be around him. When it came time for the resurrection and around the tomb, who was the first ones there? It was the women. They went to the tomb. While the men who were sitting back there more calculating and all, they ran like rabbits. They're all hiding in a room somewhere, and the women said, yeah, but we're going to go minister to the body. We're going to go, you know, pay honor in that sense. Interesting thing, too, to think about it, that they never did erect a monument or a tomb or any kind of memorial there. The women didn't. They didn't need to because he was risen. It wasn't a dead body. You know, they didn't, you know, build any little thing there to recognize this is the place where he lays because he was risen. But beside that, you see that response. Who was there around the cross? The women. Who was at the tomb? The women. Why? They loved him. And their love did what the men's logical thinking and calculating, the men said, now, you know, we can't go around there. We can't go around the tomb because if we do, the soldiers are going to see us. They know we were with him and they're going to get us. The women didn't even, you know, seem to consider that. They just said, we love him and we're going to be there. But the thing I want you to see in this is this, that as they stood around the cross in verse 26, Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by. And here's how John designates himself, the disciple whom he loved. And he saith unto his mother, woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, behold thy mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her unto his own home. Now the question here is this. How will the Lord get his disciple to do his will? And John gives us the answer. He was the disciple whom Jesus loved. And you see, here was the Lord there on the cross. I mean, he was being crucified. And he looks down at his mother and he says, woman, behold thy son. And he looks to John and he says, son, behold thy mother. And it just says in John, from that hour, he took her to his home. I mean, the Lord didn't have to say anything else, did he? And when John, there was the crucified Savior telling John, you see, and how would he get him to do his will? John says, I'm the disciple that Jesus loved. And it was love, when John recognized the love that the Savior had for him, it motivated him to do the Savior's will. And he took his mother from that very hour and took her home with him when he recognized. And if you stop and think about it, I mean, if we see the Christ, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus, there on the cross, I mean, if we were standing there under the cross and he was there, being crucified, and he asked us to do something, would we do it? Would we do what he wanted us to do when we recognize that he loved us that much? And of course, we don't see him in that way today. We know him not after the flesh. But still, when we recognize, when the Spirit of God brings home to us the truth of our Savior's love for us, that's an important first thing. You know, I signed my letters. I don't know. I started doing it almost 15 years ago, this month, as a matter of fact, shortly after I was saved. In 1978, when I would write letters, I would sign them the way I still do today. My common closing is, with love in Christ, who loved us first. With love in Christ, who loved us first. And that's what John says in his first epistle, doesn't he? We love him. Why? Because he first loved us. And when we recognize the Savior's love for us, it motivates us to do his will and to do the things that are pleasing in his sight. And he himself said, if you love me, you'll do what? You'll keep my commandments. You'll do the things I say as evidence of that love. And so it's a great love story. The love of the Lord Jesus is displayed on the cross for us. And as we think about that in relation to the book of Judges, and at the outset of the book of Judges, that's what the Lord wants of us. He wants our heart. He wants our heart. You know, I think of those Pharisees who walked in the days of the Lord Jesus, and he could, you know, look at them and he could say, you know, with your lips you honor God, but your hearts, and basically is what he's saying, your hearts are a million miles away. You know, they had all the right answers and they kept all the right rituals and all that, but their hearts were far from God, you see. And God wants our heart. He wants us to recognize, first of all, not so much our love for him. That's an interesting thing, isn't it? But he wants us to recognize, first of all, his love for us. And love for the right will enable us not only to do the right thing, but to drive out the things that are wrong, just like they did back there in the book of Judges with Othniel. Well, we're going to stop on time this week, and let's just stop there, and we'll close with a word of prayer. Then those that need to leave will be able to do so. Our Father, we thank you again for the Word of God. We thank you for these instructions that we find in the book of Judges, enfleshed in human lives. We see once again the powerful motivating factor of love. Again, we're told by John in his first epistle, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And so we would measure ourselves in this regard, Lord. And we pray that we might heed the instruction of the writer of Proverbs who said, my son, give me thine heart, and let thine eyes observe my ways. We just pray that the Spirit of God would make it real in our lives.